Issues Etc. 24, Hour 7, starts now.
I guess you could say we have reached a milestone here on Issues Etc. 24 with the end of this conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we've got 2 hours ahead of us to talk about the book of Revelation. Where else on the radio are you going to hear 2 hours on the book of Revelation? Well, you might be able to hear 2 hours someplace else on the radio on the book of Revelation, but I can almost guarantee you not the way we're going to treat the book of Revelation for the next 2 hours. We're going to read it for what it is, for what the first three words in the original Greek say it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And it will render a very different reading than you will typically hear, especially on Christian radio. It's Issues Etc. 24 for the next 2 hours. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, live this Friday evening, 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MY-I-E. We can take your email right here in the studio, even though it's late in the evening, talkback at issuesetc.org. You can also send us a tweet at issuesetc, or we've left space at our Facebook fan page for your questions and comments on the Book of Revelation, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. If you're listening online, as I know many of you are, all you need to do is just navigate over to our Facebook fan page and leave your questions or comments there for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, and host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, it's an honor.
What, in a nutshell, is wrong with the way most of pop American Christianity reads this book?
I'm going to answer that by giving you 2 ways that they really go about it that is mistaken. The first is that they read it as if they're reading a newspaper, or as if they're reading any other kind of book or writing that you would write up and expect to speak to you in a straightforward kind of modern newsprint way, with using as few words as possible to simply give you some basic information. The other problem is that they tend to read it backwards. Revelation's a very fantastical book. There's all sorts of amazing pictures and just stuff that happens in this book, but it can be a little weird, a little confusing. And people tend to gravitate towards the weirdest, most confusing parts, and they look at them, and they're kind of stunned by them, and they try to put that into a newspaper print mode of thinking, and then they try to read from those confusing or unclear passages back, not only into the book of Revelation, but often back into the entire Bible, as if you can interpret the entire Bible through the most confusing parts of the book of Revelation. It is completely backwards. If this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as you eloquently stated at the beginning, then we should be reading this from the point of view of the four Gospels that tell us very clearly, in the closest thing to newspaper style that we have in the New Testament, who Jesus is and what he did, letting St. Paul and St. Peter and even St. John in his letters interpret to us clearly by prescription what it means to be a Christian, and letting what we know there as clear truth inform our reading of Revelation, as well as what the Old Testament has to say about many of these images that St. John does pick up on to speak in an apocalyptic way, a very not newspaper print kind of way, not only about his own time, but about the church in every age before our Lord returns.
Before we dive in, if it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, what is revealed of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation?
Well, it's not, if I can joke a little, it's not exactly that he has tiger blood, but winning, he wins. The entire book of Revelation is Jesus Christ winning, defeating everything that's wrong with the universe, the cosmos, the world, with the devil himself, with our sinful flesh. He is absolutely victorious, even when it doesn't look like he is. It's a powerful book in that way, and one that is mainly written to inspire, to give hope in the face of the trials, the great tribulations which Christians do face in every age.
Then, so we can navigate its intricacies. There is a basic outline here, although this outline is rather, well, especially as we get to the middle part of the book, it is cyclical. There is a way that the book continues to kind of turn the same thing over and over again. But at least for the first four chapters, or first three chapters or so, we have kind of more basic reading to deal with. How is the book structured? How would you recommend we kind of parse it out that way?
Yeah, it has, I would say it has four main giant blocks, and but not all of them are giant, but, you know, four main sections, including, as St. John does in his gospel as well, a prologue and an epilogue. Chapter 1 and then chapters 20 to 22, you know, where you would start the epilogue can be debated, but there's these kind of bookends on it where things are a little more straightforward and clear. He's still relying on a lot of imagery. It's still apocalyptic, but it doesn't have as much of the fantastical going on in ways that doesn't make sense. And you have the section that you mentioned, the letters, which are written to these seven churches, over which St. John, living in Ephesus and then on Patmos, is an elder or an overseer, an early Christian bishop of Asia Minor, and these seven churches that are kind of major city churches in Asia Minor. These letters are pretty straightforward as well, but you kind of need the key of the history of those areas to open them up a little bit. And there's a lot of meat in those letters, but without knowing a little bit more about the context of who he's writing to, they can be a little bit difficult to get into. Then you have the main body of the book, which really runs from chapters 4 through 16. And this is where you have these cycles, these three cycles of sevens that tell the story of creation, fall, redemption, resurrection, ascension, coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ from three different angles, three different perspectives. It's almost like John is walking around a building that's been built by kind of a modern artist where not everything's symmetrical, and he's looking at these things and giving perspectives from the different directions. One more piece, then, in the middle of those sevens, after the second set of sevens that make up the three sets of sevens, there's an interlude of sorts in which he kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty of his context and begins speaking very clearly about some of the things to be expected by the Christians living in his age, but also really they overflow and they do impact Christians in every age. These are some of the things that are the most apocalyptic, the most hidden, the two witnesses, the woman and the dragon, the angel revealed from heaven, the first and second beasts, all this stuff. That's kind of in the middle. It doesn't really belong in those sevens, so it's this kind of nugget buried in there. There you go. I think that's the basic structure of the book.
I mean, that's enough to kind of, it's a mouthful in and of itself. I guess one other question before we dive in here, and that is, I noticed in your brief synopsis, nothing about the nation state of Israel, nothing about a secret rapture, nothing about a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, kind of the Jesus police state, nothing about first and second judgments, none of the stuff that is typically described as kind of the outline for the book of Revelation popularly read. Why none of that stuff?
Because those things, aside from being largely just made up, when they're making these things up or inserting them or pulling them or trying to perceive them in the text to make a certain system of theology called premillennial dispensationalism function or work, they're doing this without understanding these circles of sevens that are happening, this building that John's looking at from three different angles. They're trying to make it a two-dimensional drawing, to read it as if it's a newspaper. And to make all those pieces that are so bizarre happening more than once, the end of the world happens three times, they have to start kind of figuring other stuff out to put it together. And they really end up creating ideas to support their structure or their blueprint or whatever you would want to call it. And much of this does have to do with the nation-state of Israel, and some of this is connected to the book of Daniel and some other verses from the Old Testament that are largely ripped out of their context and have little to do with the actual book that they're in. But, you know, honestly, I don't know where the idea first got started. I mean, I know some of the history of the men who first taught this. There's the Nelson Study Bible, the Darby Study Bible that promulgated this in the United States. But I really don't know what they were sitting around thinking when they first came up with some of these ideas and started reading not only Revelation but the entire Bible through the restoration of the nation state of Israel, which didn't happen. I mean, the Darby Study Bible was around long before the nation state of Israel got reinstituted in the late 40s. Early, was it 60s? There's my age showing. But
1948, yeah.
Yeah, 1948, that's what I thought. I'm not sure where it comes from. I know what it does do, and as I said this on the Pastor's Roundtable last week, what it does do is it ends up really moving aside the Gospels themselves from the center of Scripture. Jesus Christ himself, as Son of Man, born in sinful flesh, to die, for the purpose of dying, to rise for the sake of all mankind. That gets moved to the side and even labeled something of a plan B because of this obsession with restoring the Jewish nation state for the sake of the millennium. And so if I had to guess where they really got this, it's because of the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20, that they need to have that be a thousand years, and everything else hinges on making that happen somehow.
It's a wonder that they misread it so terribly, because the first thing that meets our eyes after John finishes greeting us in this letter that goes to us and to these seven churches is the superlative vision of Christ himself. How does Jesus appear here?
Isn't it beautiful? This is one of my, I shouldn't say that. Every pastor probably says this about every chapter he talks about. It's my favorite chapter in the Bible. It's this beautiful, glorious picture of Jesus transfigured, really, in his fullness. One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash, hairs on his head white as wool, white as snow, but eyes of flaming fire, feet of burnished bronze, and his voice is many waters. From his mouth comes a two-edged sword. This is picking up on some of the images of God himself, really, or the pre-incarnate Son of God himself in the Old Testament, vision of Isaiah seeing God on his throne. This is Jesus as he is. I don't know that we can imagine it, really. It's too powerful for us. John falls at his feet, right, as any, I think, would, seeing somebody whose eyes are flames. He lays his hand right on John, says the same thing he says to the apostles after the transfiguration, "Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last living one. I died, and look, I'm alive." Right, there it is, the gospel, immediately. "I'm resurrected, and I did this for you, guys. I did this for you, John. Stand up." It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of our Lord.
It's amazing because he doesn't say, "Fear not, John. Remember me. I did miracles. And what amazing moral teachings I delivered. I was just genius when it comes to teaching people how to live their lives." It's just straight to, there's nothing of that at all. It's just, "I died and I'm alive."
Yeah, I have the keys of death and Hades. It's amazing, too. I mean, if we know where John goes in his gospel, he's given these keys to his church to loose anybody who wants to be loosed, to free from their sin and death anybody who believes that Christ is willing and his promises that he is. It is potent stuff. And it is amazing how quickly, as man, even as Christians, we're willing to put that in the background for the kind of the glamorous, the catchy, the fun, the trend, whatever it is, whatever catches our fancy at a moment.
Here is something that I think is often missed, Jonathan, and that is this is about vision, but there is the constant refrain in this book for John to write what he sees. It is not just what John sees, but this is, again, tied into what Luther would have called the external word. Talk about that.
Yeah, well, John is the last living apostle, at least in all likelihood, if we can trust tradition at all. He's the last living apostle at this point. He is exiled to this island of Patmos. Up to this point, the church has lived initially from the preaching of these apostles. they began writing things down. Paul writes his letters. The Gospels get written. These begin to circulate, but you don't have any kind of canon really developed yet. No one's got a Bible that's all bound with all the books in it yet. But John's going to die, and he probably, at least the way I look at this, he hasn't written his Gospel yet. And so knowing he's going to die, he receives this amazing vision, and there's no question, I think, that this is a real vision he's actually having in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on Patmos. And the Lord starts him writing as well. As the last apostle, you need to write what you have seen. Not only this vision, but I take the cue here that after this, when he has returned to Ephesus and no longer in exile, that he begins writing the Gospel and spends a great deal of time adding one more perspective to Christ's life. Right? John's Gospel kind of does for the Gospels what those cyclical visions do for Revelation. He writes down what he's seen so that the church, after these inspired and inerrant apostles have died, has the Word of God in, as you say, something external to any individual man who might come along and, standing in the preaching office, get the idea that somehow he's of the same caliber as these apostles, that he's got the Spirit in such a way that he could make up, teach his own doctrines. Now the church has the writings of the apostles by which to judge every other preacher put into that office for the sake of forgiving sins. And so John is capping it off. I don't know if he's intentionally saying, I'm going to write the last book in the Bible, but he is saying, I'm the last apostle, and this is what you guys need to know.
We don't, even in 2 hours, we don't have time to go into the details of each of these letters to the seven churches. But if you would, what is the basic message that Jesus sends to these seven churches or to the angels of these seven churches? What is his message to the church that now faces the end of the apostolic era, the beginning of, or I should say, the continuation of persecution, and really the only thing left on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ himself?
He doesn't say it in these words, but what he says is sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christi, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Receive this word, remain steadfast believing this word. Don't let anybody steal this word from you, because I am God and I am this word and I'm coming again. When I do, to go into a little Pauline language, the present suffering will be incomparable to what I bring with me. In short, that's really what he's saying to each of these churches. Their individual contexts, you know, some of them are in worse states than others. Some of them are doing very well. Some of them think they're doing well, and nothing's really happening, and that's actually the worst of all. But all of them, he is calling them back to trusting what they have heard from the beginning, that Christ is God, that he's conquered death, and that he's returning, and that those who are looking for this return, to quote the Creed, to look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, are going to be pretty happy when it does. Before we go, then, and after the letters, can I call attention to verse 20 of chapter 1?
Please do.
I think this, if you want to kind of know why we shouldn't read Revelation like a newspaper, chapter 1, verse 20 is the most important verse in the entire book. This is the key, or the gateway. Right, so go back, you know, step back a second. John has seen Jesus in all his glory, and Jesus has said, "Fear not, I've got death taken care of in myself. Write what you've seen. Oh, and by the way, when you saw this vision of me, you know, there's these lampstands here, there's seven of them, and there's these seven stars over here, there's seven of those. Those are, these golden lampstands and these stars are the angels of the seven churches to which I am writing." Now, if you're paying attention, right off the bat, you realize Jesus has just said, what you see is not newspaper. What you see is not literally what you see. What you see is a picture, an apocalyptic image of something else. The congregations are lampstands. The angels, which I understand to be pastors in those congregations, they look like shining stars at the moment. So Jesus has tipped his hat, and John has tipped his hat for the rest of the book, that we should not read this, as the premillennial dispensationalists would say, we shouldn't read this literally. Not that we don't want to read it literally according to its genre. That's what we're trying to do. We don't want to be literalistic about it. When he has later then these other images of the beast out of the sea and so forth, there's a good chance that this is not just an actual beast crawling out of the actual sea, but stands for something else, the same way that the lampstands and the stars stand for the churches and the pastors. And we have to take that as Jesus' own words. He's giving us the interpretational key for Scripture to interpret Scripture.
Before we take our break, let's take a phone call from Peter, who's listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thanks for waiting.
Yep.
What's your question, Peter?
Well, basically, it was just an observation a little bit earlier. You guys made the comment that that you weren't 100% sure where dispensational premillennialism comes from historically, and just, you know, by way of historical nugget or whatever, millennialism actually traces its roots all the way back into ancient Judaism. And it actually predates the Book of Revelation itself, and you know, the Baruch, for example, and some of the other apocalyptic literature refers to a millennium, a literal millennium. There was a belief in a literal 1,000 years that would be ruled by the Messiah, the 7,000-year reign, and so on, or period epic. But then the earliest Christian interpreters as well, Justin Martyr and some others in the first few centuries of the Christian church were also millennialists, and it wasn't until the 3rd, 4th century that you started finding more, I suppose, for lack of a better term, like an amillennialist type perspective. And then millennialism, like premillennialism, kind of re-arose again, really started coming back into its fore, coming into and then kind of through the Reformation era, and you had some like Munzer and so on who were millennialists, but dispensational premillennialism, that dispensational aspect to it, really kind of came into its own in the 19th century, particularly among the more evangelical movement, for lack of a better term there. So anyway, just a quick little overview of that. So,
Peter, thank you very much. Again, smartest listeners in radio. Peter, thanks for listening in Fort Wayne. A comment there real briefly, if you would, Jonathan, and then we'll take a break.
Sure. Just to say, you know, when I said I'm not exactly sure where it comes from, I'm really referencing more the premillennial dispensationalism. And not even historically, you know, who came up with this, but why? To be a little bit crass, like, you know, what were they smoking? I can understand premillennialism. I can understand how someone can get to that perspective, even though I think it's gravely in error, and as our confessions call it, is a Jewish myth. That's exactly right. But this dispensational system is something quite different than anything Justin Martyr ever conceived of. It's its own beast, as it were. And I'm not sure what exactly caused them to kind of go off creating this thing really out of thin air. Is it to keep premillennialism by itself possible to be believed in, or was it something else? That's what I'd be more curious to learn more about. So,
all right, when we come back, more on the Book of Revelation. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24, Friday, April the 8th, at least for another 90 minutes. It's Friday, April the 8th. This conversation on the Book of Revelation will take us up to midnight on Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, Jeff and Todd. This is Joe. You're looking for calls about favorite issue shows. Over the years, when I've had a chance to listen, I've had many favorite shows, but I can point to one of the most significant shows, and it goes back to 1993, a show with Don Massett and Mike Horton on Good Friday. And the reason it was so significant is because of the struggles that my wife and I were having at the time, stuck in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, that kind of thing. And it makes me think of the play, the Greek tragedy Prometheus Bound, And Prometheus was bound on the side of a mountain by Zeus for the crime of bringing hope to man. He brought man fire, but as he explained it, he brought him hope. And what God has done through the day-in, day-out, Christ-centered, cross-focused message of issues is bring hope. And that's what that program did years and years ago. Thanks.
Well, you know, Todd had mentioned that it's Friday, April the 8th. Well, here's an email from somebody listening in Australia where it's Saturday, April 9th. We just got it about a half hour ago. And it's from David. He said, "Hello, Todd and company. Just want to say how great it is to be able to listen during daylight to Issues, etc., rather than via podcast. Here in Adelaide, South Australia, as I write, it's 12:30 in the afternoon, and I'm outside building a run for Flopsy the Rabbit. I caught the end of Acts and have enjoyed every moment since. I'd also like to pass on my prayers for Chris Rosebroner and his family. Of course, Chris Rosebroner, Pirate Christian Radio, and Fighting for the Faith. Keep Chris and his family in your prayers as well." But, you know, Craig, that's one of the great things, the gift that God has given us in the internet to allow us to broadcast around the world.
That's one of the great tools that we use, and we use it every day. And the internet allows us to reach people in Finland, in Japan, in Russia, in Great Britain, and those are all places that we hear from regularly, whether it's a comment or an email. But the internet is a marvelous, wonderful tool that God has given us to disseminate His Word, and we do that here daily at Issues, etc., and we need your support. No gift is too small. Call us now, 877-623-6943, or those of you listening on demand a week, a month, 6 months later. We still need to hear from you. We need your support as well. 618-223-8385 is the number for you folks. But no gift is too small, and we need to hear from you.
And just this week, we received an email with some questions and comments from somebody listening in Finland, another one listening in the Netherlands. So truly, when you donate to Issues, etc., you are supporting a worldwide outreach. And you can make a secure online donation as well, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and go to the donate page. Or as Craig said, if you're listening to us live, make your pledge now, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening via podcast, the number for you during regular business hours, weekday during regular business hours, 618-223-8385.
Welcome back. Talking about the book of Revelation during this part of Issues, Etc. 24, Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Well, now that we know how to read the book, Jonathan, you said that Jesus at the very outset tells us in so many words, or not in so many words, but simply says, look, what you're going to see is not going to be literally what you see. It's going to mean something else. And of course, a lot of the book of Revelation, I think, actually kind of explains itself in those terms, especially if you understand it the way that you've had us understand it, and that is focusing on Christ and his saving work for sinners at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. And that's where chapter 4 seems to begin. I think Dr. Lewis Brighton, who wrote kind of the definitive commentary on the book of Revelation, likes to talk about chapter 4 as a kind of heaven's perspective on Ascension Day. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, well, it's heaven's perspective on Christ, and in some ways, I don't know that I would disagree with him, but this is pan time. Christ has certainly taken on flesh, and you know, John's seen this at the beginning, but the vision that he now sees is the same one Isaiah saw, more or less, before Christ came. And so there's this kind of, he's even bigger. He truly is the Holy of Holies, the very Holy One. And now, in human form, John experiences this with everything that's been behind God all along. his amazing throne. The church itself, in its election, the 24 elders kind of representing this as the Old Testament and New Testament patriarchs and apostles. And then these angelic beasts, these four living things or living creatures, all the glory that is God's is Christ's, and John sees that fully. And so the mystery then is exactly that this is the Christ who has become incarnate, so far as John is concerned and as far as we are concerned, and has now ascended to this right hand of God, which is everywhere and nowhere, and yet here it is right before his very eyes.
Not to harp too much on the dispensationalists, but the church that has understood the fulfillment of the book of Revelation primarily in terms of Christ's saving work feels free to sing the holy, 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 the worthy are you, our Lord, the Lord our God. We feel free to sing that now, especially on Sunday morning, because we understand that it's been fulfilled already. It seems to me the dispensationalists wouldn't dare sing those hymns because you got to wait until it all takes place, you know, on the calendar before you start singing that stuff.
Yeah, you're right. I don't know where they put this chapter, honestly. It can't be at the end, though, at the very end. But you would think it would be after the rapture. I really don't know. What I do know, though, is that this holy, holy, holy is truly fulfilled. And, you know, where we sing this then as Lutherans, we sing this at the Lord's Supper, where it gets even more mysterious then. So all this thing that is going on beyond sight and above and outside of time with all the elect, all of the creatures which are perfect unto eternity, is all present as Christ descends again in human flesh as God to be with us sacramentally in bread and wine. And so we sing, worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, as he comes to us, and we participate with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Pretty profound stuff, and somewhat different from, I think I was listening to one of the shows you guys did this week, talking about, you know, people singing as if they're in God's presence, but they don't really believe God's actually there. And I think he's away far somewhere. We have this amazing reality in jars of clay as the Holy Spirit is deposited in us that by faith we receive the actual substance of it in bread and wine.
The first of the sevens is introduced with the introduction of the Lamb who stands there in the glory of at the center of the whole heavenly temple, the Lamb as though slain, who is given a scroll with seven seals, and this begins the first cycle of the sevens. What is this one about? I mean, they're all going to have their own distinctive thing about them. What's distinctive about the seven seals on this scroll?
The seven seals are kind of an... you can debate this, you know, how you would pull these apart and what kind of thematic edge you would give to the sevens, but I would call them the introductory sevens. They kind of lay out the framework for what's going to be going on in these cycles as they go. And what's going to be going on is a description of everything that's horrible about the world ever since Adam fell, and then the answer to that, which is Jesus. And the description we're given here is kind of the most succinct, the most clear, because you got these horsemen, and you're basically told what they are, war, tyranny, famine, and death, and that these begin persecuting the saints with the fifth trumpet. So it's like the setup. This is the obvious or the entry-level vision. You know, if we use our building analogy again, John's just looked at the building for the first time. He's like, oh, look, you know, first story, second story, third story, fourth story, how very nice. You know, he kind of gives us a real cursory overview of it. But also here, dude, it's kind of interesting. This is, again, where this is outside of time. Remember, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. You know, this is the election of Christ to be our Redeemer is mysteriously beyond our understanding. And so, on the one hand, he's doing this, and John's seen it in time in around 90 AD. On the other hand, this has been and is the reality of existence from God's perspective, period, of humanity's existence all at once. So time kind of condenses on this moment in which Jesus is unleashing both the wrath of God, the curse upon sin, as he breaks those first seals, and then eventually will unleash himself as the Savior.
The timelessness also is especially poignant where with the fifth seal, we're introduced to the martyrs under the altar. Talk about that.
Yes. I got to flip my page here. Because you said five, and I looked at chapter five, and that's not it.
It's still in chapter six.
Yes.
At verse 9.
Thank you. And they're going to come back in 7 again. The martyrs under the altar. I looked under the altar at the souls of those slain for the sake of the word of God and for the witness they bore, and they cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is one of the key pieces in understanding that this is before the last day in the cycle. Once the seals have been broken, and you see war and tyranny and famine out, and the persecution of the martyrs on the earth, we're dying because of this. And those of us who are dying in faith, we're not going, I don't want to say we're not going to a better place, because we are. In Christ, we go to rest in Jesus. We go to heaven. But that's not really kind of God's goal for us. God's goal is that we would be fully humans, that we would have our bodies as well. And these martyrs, they're actually quite disturbed under the altar. You know, how long until you avenge our blood? How long until you make all of this nastiness, all of this crud, stop and make the world the way that we know you called it to be when you first said it is good? So it's kind of a disturbing picture. Persecution and sin is disturbing. Yet it sets up the glory that's revealed in kind of the final joy unleashed with the sixth and then the seventh seal.
What are those then, sixth and seventh?
Well, the sixth seal is the end of the world. The earth is rolled up like a garment, and kind of the key to this happens with all of the ending seals, is he looks and there's an earthquake. There's these earthquakes, there's these tumultuous breaking downs of the planet. The word cataclysm kind of describes it. You know, the moon and the sun actually disappear, and the stars fall out of the sky, and everyone basically says, you know, take this away, and those who are the kings of the earth, and then we can maybe see that as, you know, those who are abusing their authority in whatever area they are, they actually don't want to see God. Hide us from the Lamb who's going to destroy us. Hide us from this Christ as he comes again. But then, right after that, John sees the church. The church in triumphant, and the church marching in, I've lost the classic way of saying that, the church militant. And he sees them at once. And then this is also really key, and I have to give the hat tip to Brian Wolfmuller, who gave me a phone call last week when he heard this was going to be happening. He told me I had to say this. As John begins to describe this church that he sees and how they're facing the end of the world, he has two things happen. First, he hears a number of people. He hears, verse 4 in chapter 7, the number of those sealed. And as Lutherans, we would want to say, you know, you could really hear that as the number of those baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. He hears there's 144,000. And then in verse 9, after this, he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one can number or count. So he hears this perfect, amazing number. We can talk about that in a second. It has all sorts of implications from Old Testament numerology about who these people are and what they mean in God's sight. But then when he looks and sees it, it's this massive multitude. You can't even know how many there are. All these in white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. All of these elect and glorious, saved people of God. So on the one hand, the world is over, it's ending, it's completely ruined. The unbelievers are running for cover. Hide us from the Lamb. And then the church is just kind of, they're fine. They're good. They're resurrected from the dead. It's really pretty cool stuff.
And here's where it gets a little tricky, and that is in chapter 8 with the seventh seal that initiates another cycle of sevens.
Yeah.
One thing cascades into another. And I've often wondered about this, and it's one of those places where, golly, you're probably best not to go looking for specifics. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I've never read a single dispensationalist who could explain a half an hour in terms of their, you know, their crazy codes and numbers. But what does the silence signify here?
As you just said, it's a break in the action. We are going back to the beginning of the section all over again, and that silence basically is just saying that. I don't know that I've ever read, either in dispensationalists or otherwise, an explanation of that half an hour. Other than, you know, Daniel uses this language of time, times, and half a time. And so perhaps this is just John's way of saying kind of the same thing. It's the right amount of time, which isn't really time. I'm starting my story again. You know, it's a heads up that things are shifting.
I mean, it's amazing because, I mean, if you just picture it in terms of John in the midst of the vision, the seventh seal is opened and nothing happens.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, it's suddenly everybody just kind of takes a break. And there's John standing there, you know, in the midst of this heavenly court, and nothing is happening and no one is doing anything until it's time for these other characters, these angels with their trumpets and their censers, to start their business.
Yeah, it is bizarre. It's almost, I guess you could compare it maybe to the Sabbath. It's like the Sabbath. It's rest. You know, this holy thing that, you know, as Americans especially, man, if you're not working, you're not worth anything, right? I mean, you got to be doing something all the time, making use of your time. Life is short. Get it done. Time is money. The idea that God created us to relax, to sit, to just sit and stare for half an hour. But here it is, you know, all of heaven singing glory and praise to God at the end of the world. And, you know, let's just sit back and have a break. And then again, the story is going to start again. But yeah, you're right on. It's a bizarre moment. And it is one of the toughest things to place, even as you kind of got this key of these sevens and how they line up. The sevens tend to line up one for one across the board. The seals have connections to each other, not perfectly, but to some extent. But at this point, they don't. This one really kind of sits out like a sore thumb. You're like, well, what's going on, John? But as you point out, there's not really been anyone to give us an answer. So it's one of those places we have a confusing text. So how do we deal with this confusing text? Do we try to read the entire Bible through it, or do we try to read it through the rest of the Bible that we know is clear? And when we come to a point, we say, well, I don't know that it's that clear. Well, then we just believe it and rejoice that God has given it to us and that, it, at the very least, it promises peace and rest.
There's a prayer here. I guess it's the angel appears at the altar, and it said he has given much incense with the prayers of the saints. That's repeated again. And then, as the prayers of the saints ascend before God from his hand, he goes to the altar and he gets fire. And he casts it down upon the earth, and that initiates the sounding of the trumpets.
Yeah, yeah. Then we're back to the beginning, the earthquake and the lightning and the thunder, and it's almost like if you could kind of, from God's perspective, now you're shifting around the building and you're starting to look at the foundation again, and that foundation of the breaking of the world because of our forebears, Adam and Eve, it's going to cause a tumult on the creation that does still exist. As John is seeing it, you know, he's still on this island in Patmos, and now here we go. Let's look at what we're being shown about who Jesus is one more time and from a different perspective, moving away from kind of the plain the human-centered perspective, which was tyranny, war, famine, and death, persecution of those who believe, to the way I describe this next seven, it's all about nature. It's the creation itself now groaning in eager expectation. We'll get into that.
It's unmistakable that if there was any kind of good news in the first cycle of sevens, this the second cycle of sevens, it's things appear to get worse, or maybe they intensify. Is this the wrath of God, the same wrath of God that we witnessed being poured out in the horsemen and the things that followed there?
Yeah, I believe so. Now, you know, I got to give a little bit of a caveat here. With Revelation being as difficult a book as it is, with as many, you know, interpretive keys to kind of get to the pieces, this is one of those books where there is room for Lutherans or Christians who agree in the basic articles of faith, and we can debate some of these points and really come to different views on various pieces of the book. But the way I understand this, absolutely, this is just the same picture. And yeah, it looks worse because now it's not just us, it's everything else. Before it was just kind of, you know, you poor humans. And now everything around us is just totally broken. Not only did all mankind fall in Adam's fall, but as head of creation, he took the creation with him. And it's not a pretty picture what we've done. The world is not a happy place. It's not a pretty place. We've really deceived ourselves in the States. We've been good at it. Technology being such a blessing to us has kind of blinded us to just how terrible life is on this planet, and always has been for most people. I got an email. I almost never forward emails to people, but I got one of these forward things that came to me, and it was about, and I actually forwarded it on because it was so interesting. It was about what life was like in 1911 in the United States, and the description was just abysmal. I think it was average life expectancy was 47 years old. Can you even imagine that? Everybody you know dying by the age of 47. This world is a wreck. And hearing this, having it put before our faces as John does, it's disturbing.
The sounding of judgment, and it kind of goes forward in fits and starts. You get four trumpets blown. Things get worse and worse and worse. Then this eagle announces, this ain't nothing. The next three, get ready. It's going to be so bad, people will long to die. He just simply says, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth." How do we understand this? I mean, this terrible wrath and judgment. Again, in light of what must be in view here, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. About a minute and a half before we take a break.
Yeah. I kind of got to get the question a little clearer. So you're talking about the eagle or the...
I'm talking about the wrath that's being poured out in those first four trumpets. And then, as I noted, the eagle kind of says, you haven't seen anything yet.
Yeah, because they're the first woe. And this will be all we'll get before the break probably, but within the second set of sevens, there are these three woes that the eagle announces. And one of the difficulties is it only tells you what two of them are. And the first, I think, as you said, is the everything that comes up to the fifth. I think it's the fifth trumpet, and then the sixth trumpet tells you it's the second woe, and then the third woe is it just kind of never comes back. And you're like, well, where'd it go? And you search for it. Well, where is it? I do believe personally. I kind of think that the third woe functions like the silence in the seventh trumpet in the previous sevens as the gateway to the next set of sevens, but. You know, in the first four trumpets, you got the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavens all bursting into chaos. If you put that together, you know, so the land and the sea and all the waters that are on the land and then the starry skies, the farthest reaches of space are all bursting into chaos. And then with the fifth trumpet, you also see that there's a spiritual darkness over the entire thing tormenting the earth. Woe to anybody who happens to live there. Now, if you want to bring Christ into this, well, Christ is the answer to the woe. Woe to us living here. What could we possibly do to fix this? You know, there's all this hubbub about being green because we're going to fix the planet and keep it from going into global warming. You know, I'm all for recycling. We do it. I'm a big fan of conservation, all this stuff. But the idea that we're actually going to fix the planet, that we're going to fix the universe, it's really a joke, but that's what Jesus did. In his own flesh, he fixed the universe and birthed it anew so that when he comes again, the universe he brings with him will never have global warming, will be a perfectly enclosed system with no waste, and on top of that, we're all going to love our neighbors as ourselves, which is even better. We're all going to love God as our God forever and always be faithless, which is the best thing of all. Or faithful, which is the best thing of all.
When we come back... More on the Book of Revelation. Pastor Jonathan Fiske is our guest. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. We are coming to you live. It's Friday, April the 8th. It's Issues Etc. 24, halfway through our Revelation conversation, another hour with Pastor Fiske on the way. That'll take us up to midnight. Then we'll be doing Isaiah with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller from 2 to 4. Dr. John Kleinig will join us from the other side of the planet. to talk about Psalms. Another one of his Aussie friends, Dr. Greg Lockwood, will take us through the Gospel of John. That'll get us to 6 a.m. From 6 to 8, Professor David Lewis will take us into the Gospel of Mark. Hebrews will be our subject with Dr. Arthur Just at 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. Then from 10 a.m. to noon, Dr. John Seleska in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Ephesians will follow that. Pastor Will Whedon will be right here in the studio with us to help keep me awake from noon to 2. And then from 2 to 4, the very last installment of Issues Etc. 24, Dr. Peter Scare will talk with us about 1 Corinthians. When we come back, more on the Book of Revelation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned. We're with you for many more hours, all the way to midnight and beyond. It's Issues Etc. 24.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Frank from Cary, Illinois, and I listen to Issues Etc. because actually we got a church referral through Issues Etc. to a really great confessional Lutheran church. And that has turned everything around for us quite a bit theologically, and Issues Etc. has been really a beacon for Christ-centered, cross-focused theology, great guests, thought-provoking discussions, and really you can be quite interactive with Issues Etc. and get your questions answered and your comments discussed. So it's really great stuff. So you guys keep up the good work. Thanks again. Bye-bye.
Wow, Craig, just a bevy of activity. It's 11 o'clock Central Time, and we've got all kinds of visitors.
We're popular tonight, aren't we?
Hey, by the way, first of all, Zach Dorman from Belleville and Kim Summers from Glen Carbon. I live in Edwardsville, the neighboring community, Glen Carbon. They're here. They just stopped by. Not only did they stop by, they bought us a foam dart gun. A foam dart gun. Craig and I are going to have tons of fun once Todd gets back on the air here with this foam dart gun. Thanks to Zach and Kim. We appreciate it. Thanks for stopping by.
Thank you.
And we got some of the Feichtingers
here.
That's
right. My mother and my brother are here, Marilyn and Frank, and they stopped by after an evening of dinner and an evening of shopping, and they've stopped by to check out Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for coming by, guys.
Anybody's more than welcome to stop by. Our address is 1600 Golfview Drive, Suite 230 in Collinsville, Illinois. And, of course, we'll be here for many more hours to come. During Issues Etc. 24, we're asking for your financial support to support this worldwide outreach. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. The number to make a credit card donation over the phone, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for the people listening on demand, the number for you to use weekday during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Jeff, we're about an hour away or so from the drawing for the next two books. That's God's Word for Today. It's a Bible study on the Book of Revelation, and from CPH, the Lutheran Study Bible. So we hope to hear from you during the next hour, and put your name in the hopper for those two books, 877-623-6943. Or if you're listening to this broadcast a week, a month, 6 months from now, we want to hear from you. We need your support as well, and you can call us at 618-223-8385.
And one of the ways that you can support
us.
Hey,
there's a
call right now. That's right. That's right. We should let that ring a couple times more, make us think that there's lots of people donating. One of the ways you can support us is our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We really appreciate those folks in the Reformation Club. You can find out more about the benefits and the premiums and all those kind of things, membership benefits, at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. And again, if you want to get your name in that drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible or the God's Word for Today in Revelation, do so here in the next hour for the Lutheran Study Bible, a donation of $100 or more, and we'll add your name And for any size donation, we'll put your name in the hopper for God's Word for Today.
If you're interested in the Reformation Club, you can also shoot me an email, craig@issuesetc.org, or give me a call, 618-223-8385 at your convenience, and we'll talk about the Reformation Club.
So please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Secure online donation, issuesetc.org.